Our kids ages 5 through 10 are invited to go to children's church at this time. The rest of the congregation may be seated. Please pray with me. You, O Lord, are gracious. Your mercy is everlasting, and your truth endures from generation to generation. As your truth endures, we pray, Lord, that we would endure patiently in your kingdom, that we might be faithful unto the end until we see you face to face. All this we ask through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So 4 weeks from today, we will be here and we're going to baptize babies and children, and that'll be the Sunday after All Saints Day. So with parents and parish smiling with joy and the water just drying from the new creation bath, the priest will then anoint a baby with the sign of the cross and say these words: "Receive the sign of the cross as a token of your new life in Christ, in which you shall not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified, to fight bravely under his banner against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to continue as his faithful soldier and servant to the end of your days. Amen." Well, if you've been to a baptism service here, those words are familiar to you, but take a moment and just step back from the familiar words, the happy moment, and consider the absurdity of those words and that moment. I'm telling a baby to fight as a faithful soldier to the end of his days. A baby, an infant who cannot feed himself, in that moment is commissioned for spiritual battle for the remainder of his life. And then the parish responds to that moment with welcoming words that also have solemn words as well. We say, "We receive you into the fellowship of the church. Confess the faith of Christ crucified, proclaim his resurrection, and share with us in the royal priesthood of all his people." Bring those two things together, and here's the translation. Welcome to the body of Christ. You belong here, you belong to us. And now that you've joined us, here's the truth of things. You're in for the fight of your life. We tell these solemn truths to babies on the day of their baptism, and thank God that we do, that this baptism means you're in for the fight of your life. Well, thank God we do that. Oddly addressing a baby to fight and be a faithful soldier of the kingdom from the beginning of their life, but we often forget, we leave behind that truth in the middle and the latter years of our life. We risk losing that important truth of the faith. We are all in the fight of our lives. Christian maturity does not happen automatically. It will not come easily. You must struggle, and you must fight for it. And this fight will last your whole life. One of the earliest desert fathers, St. Anthony of Egypt, he famously described the Christian life as warfare to the last breath. That is the truth of the Christian life. And you know those words that are appointed for the beginning of one's faith in our baptism service, they may sound familiar in these recent weeks. They are taken from Paul's two letters to Timothy. When we opened this series some weeks ago in 1 Timothy 1, we hear Paul saying to Timothy, "Wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." That was the command in 1 Timothy 1. And now, 2 Timothy 2, Paul intensifies that theme and he says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier in Christ Jesus." You come to an Anglican church long enough and you'll hear this phrase that we use to shape our faith. Remember your baptism. It's good. Remember your baptism. And yet there's not just one dimension of this phrase. That first dimension, and it should come first when we remember our baptism, is we remember first of all that we are the beloved of God. That's the first thing we ought to know about who we are. That we are the beloved sons and daughters of God. But there's a second dimension to that phrase too. Remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. you're in for the fight of your life. Or as St. Ambrose of Milan said, for those whom glory awaits, trouble is at hand. For those whom glory awaits, trouble is at hand. This is the tradition that we've received from Scripture and the saints, to train our souls for patient endurance in the face of pressures, trials, and suffering that come in our life. Patient endurance. You know, that's a major theme from the Gospels and in teaching from our Lord Jesus, and it's a theme that persists, a major theme throughout the New Testament, and yet, have you noticed, that theme has been sidelined in our time. You don't hear many people talking about patient endurance these days. Think of it in this way. I mean, we do care about endurance and thinking in the long term. When it comes to finances, many people see the need to develop a long-term plan, to build up personal wealth, to plan for major emergencies, prepare for retirement, and so on. That's a good thing. We have that perspective when we think of our finances. But when it comes to our faith, we seldom are thinking with the long view in mind. In other words, are we thinking about the spiritual habits that we're doing or we're failing to do now and thinking what effect that will have over the long term, how that will affect our spiritual endurance? Well, just I think living with the long view in mind, not just living like with just what's right here in front of me only, that is actually, I think, very foreign to our world, and especially as Americans. A lot of that has to do with technology just coming into all realms of our life. Technology has created this world of acceleration. It's a world that is rewarding us and it's training us to be speedy in everything and to have maximum efficiency, even if that would harm personal relationships or even community life. We live in a world that rewards speed and acceleration and efficiency. And so if we embrace all forms of digital technology, one of the things that we may not notice is we're taking on costs, or we may lose some things in the process. So we have this instinct to like offload or outsource our tasks and our projects, our plans with technological tools. Well, those can be good things, actually, because there is, of course, a wise and a good use of technology for such purpose. Moderation is the key. However, it can build kind of a way of thinking that we ought to examine. Because if we're always thinking, there's got to be some device or some tool for any problem that I have, we live in the illusion that everything ought to come easily. And that solutions, they ought to always come now. Or that friction of any kind means that something must be wrong. We're, you know, a bit of a decade more since Apple invented the iPhone. What has Apple aimed to do with the iPhone ever since it was invented? Eliminate friction for every possible use case. All you do is you just swipe or you tap your finger, and what do you get? You get what you need instantly. It's intentional design so that everything is smooth. It's immediate. It's easy. In recent years, we have, I think, wisely asked the question for ourselves and for our children, what is technology doing to our attention? We're feeling, I think, the costs and the consequences of living distracted lives. But with our attention on our attention, I suggest we need to look at another danger our digital lives bring upon our spiritual lives. So in addition to asking, what are my devices doing to my attention, we need to be asking two longer-term questions too. What are my devices doing to my endurance? What are my devices doing to my patience? Is it any surprise that with the proliferation of digital technology, the habits of endurance have greatly diminished? What we see in the workforce is that we see people leaving jobs without notifying their employers they're doing so. In the realm of friendships, people ghost one another, just disappear from the friendship without facing a conflict or even just an ordinary misunderstanding. Remember, I spoke about this last week. Our enemy is playing a long game to subvert us. In other words, he's not only attacking things like our attention in day-to-day matters, he is laying a steady subterranean assault on our endurance. If we can just give up at any point, he's satisfied. We are called to endure to the end. Paul endures to the end. What's he say to his spiritual son? He's training Timothy for lifelong endurance. Look at the three images he puts before Timothy: the soldier, the athlete, the farmer. Each one must submit to a rigorous life, the rigor of their training, their work to attain their goal. Last week I spoke on the spirit of cowardice and timidity, not only in just grand decisions of our life, but locating that also, that spirit of fear and more garden variety, daily, mundane ways where a fearful spirit influences us. Well, training yourself to resist those things, that's the same instinct within the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. What do the athlete and the soldier do? They daily discipline their bodies. They use simulated practices. They actually bring their bodies to the brink of their effort, their ability. They come right up to the edge of that so as to not injure themselves, but they push themselves to the max. They take on routines and drills, exercises, so that they can increase what? Stamina. So that they accustom their bodies and their minds to intense pressure. Pressure that will come upon them, they expect. Pressure that's going to like disorient them, maybe even bring chaos. They're getting ready for the day of battle or game day for the athlete. Similarly with the farmer. The farmer's working hard, is actually toiling with the soil, plowing, watering, weeding, all for the sake of when the harvest comes in. This, my brother and sister, is the place of scripture in prayer, fasting, silence, and solitude in the Christian life. We're submitting our souls to these disciplines, not only because they nourish us today, not only because they feed us because we're hungry today. You take on these things so that you're training your heart and mind with wisdom and patience when it matters most, when suffering comes. So if the Psalms, for example, if they're in your ears, if they're in your heart on a daily basis, on the mundane days, guess what? Those words will also be with you when suffering comes and you're disoriented and there's a lot at stake. They become like fortresses for the soul. This is where you go and take shelter in the Word of God that endures in its truth from generation to generation. This is where you find shelter when the enemy is buffeting you with temptation. These daily disciplines, I think they connect with that theme we addressed last week, godly courage. I want to give you a different definition of courage. This is from the 5th century bishop, St. Ambrose of Milan. He defined courage. He said, courage is when a man conquers himself, restrains his anger, yields and gives no way to allurements, like pleasures, is not put out by misfortunes, nor gets elated by good success, and does not get carried away by every varying change. Well, that's a different definition of courage, isn't it? That is not the kind of courage that the world gives. That's courage that only comes and that you acquire when you take up your cross every day and you follow Jesus. And you cannot acquire that kind of courage and patient endurance by just taking up your cross just one day in following Jesus, or 1 week, or 1 month in following Jesus. It comes over a long time that we acquire that kind of courage. So, for example, let's consider a topic that the Desert Fathers addressed quite a lot: anger. How do you control your anger when you are unjustly, unfairly attacked, when you're misunderstood, when it's totally unfair, and you're in the right? How do you respond to the anger that just burns up right within you? You've done all that preparation before that moment even comes. You have examined your heart, and you've taken on the disciplines to have the Holy Spirit examine your thoughts on a daily basis. It's that prayer of David: see if there's any wicked way in me. You train for yourself for that kind of courage and endurance so that when those times of testing and suffering comes, you have the Word of God, you have learned to depend upon the Holy Spirit, so that when the pressure mounts, you still have your composure, your spiritual poise, even though you're weak. It doesn't mean that you personally are strong. It's that you know where to go when you're weak. I think at the heart of patient endurance, what it means is you've learned what to do when you crash into your weakness as a human being. It's not that you get new reserves of your own personal strength. It means you've learned what to do with it when you got nothing. That is the pivotal moment in every Christian's life. What do you do when your strength is spent, when you're emotionally and mentally exhausted? I think one reason that patient endurance, though a major theme through the New Testament, why that recedes from our consciousness, is because in our world, we have this great desire to always be in control. And when you're suffering and you're weak, you're not in control. You can't be. You can't control the duration of your suffering. You don't know when it will end. So the great question is, how do you live wisely and well when you are powerless? Not just powerless, but when you're powerless and under pressure. I find great guidance from a saint named Maximus the Confessor, who suffered tremendously for the gospel. He defined virtue in this way. He says, it's the conscious union of human weakness with divine strength. It's bringing it together. My weakness joined with his strength. So the virtue of patient endurance, then, it is you offering your weakness to the divine strength that is given through Christ Jesus so that we persevere through suffering. That is the way of wisdom when you're overcome with weakness. When you hit the limit of your strength, what do? You offer your weakness to the Lord. You train yourself again and again. I offer it to you. I got nothing. And when I offer and I come in that spirit of humility, what happens is that the strength of God is joined with that weakness. Now, note well in 2 Timothy 2 how Paul arranges his instruction to Timothy about suffering. He's going to give him this command to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ, but he doesn't put it on Timothy's shoulders first. What does it say first? Be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. God requires your greatest effort, no doubt about it, but note the order here. Your effort, without the strength of his grace, it would mean nothing. The strength of his grace comes first. That's what I have to seek. That's what has to strengthen me, his grace. And then to his grace, I train my body, mind, and soul to suffer patiently in the faith. And so though our Lord Jesus gives us every grace to equip us for patient endurance, we ought to live with this awareness in mind. It's not a given that we will join our weakness to his strength. In every trial, there's a decision to be made: to depend upon him or to go it myself, and to use the futility of what energy I have and try to figure it out. There's always a decision. It's not a given that we're going to join endurance with patience, because you can endure and leave patients behind. You can survive, in other words, tremendous suffering, but lose patience in the process. You're in for the fight of your life, and so am I. You see, there's a great difference between what the New Testament teaches patient endurance and other forms of endurance. Because you can survive suffering and end up with resentful endurance, bitter endurance, cynical endurance. The trials and the suffering that come to your doorstep or mine, they will shape you. But it's yours to choose what kind of endurance it's going to be. There's a principle about times of pressure and trials which applies to our faith, but not just exclusively to the faith. That you see it in other domains like relationships, businesses, even the military, athletics, and so on. And the principle is this. Whenever you encounter intense stress or trials, you will fall back on your training, whatever it is, whatever was there before this, the onset of it. The question is, who has trained you? And how were you trained? Were you trained with wisdom, or were you trained in the default mode of our world, which is to preserve the self at all costs? You and I are always being trained. Even when we are not conscious of it, we can't help it. Human beings observe, and then they observe patterns, and then they will imitate patterns that we see from others, especially those who have leadership roles in our lives. Paul understood this principle of trials, and in chapter 1 from last week, you may remember he said to Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, the word for pattern there, it also means example. It also, interestingly, means template. So the examples and the templates that we see, that we turn our eyes to, they're the patterns that we're going to fall back on when stress or trials come. We always fall back on what we're looking at, what we know. The question is, what examples, what templates, what patterns trained you before the trial came? You're going to imitate what you see and what you hear. And that's one reason I think Paul gives to Timothy another summary of the Christian faith in verses 11 through 13. It's our memory verse for the week. We've seen that when Paul says a few times in these letters to Timothy, this phrase, the saying is trustworthy. Well, when he says that, really ought to commit it to memory, because that means you can hold on to this one. This is grounded. These sayings train us for patient endurance in the way of Jesus. He writes, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, sure, there is a warning there. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But that's not new Paul content. Paul's only summarizing the words of our Lord Jesus, who said the same thing to his 12 disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. But the greater emphasis of this saying is on future glory. And this, I think, is how Jesus strengthens us with grace in our suffering and weakness. He keeps our eyes fixed, not on the circumstance, but on our future glory. You know, there would be no reason, absolutely no reason, to patiently endure anything if we did not have the hope of eternal glory. It is all because there is a glory far surpassing anything we are experiencing now that patient endurance is worth it. Paul says eternal glory, it's the whole purpose of patient endurance, and not just his personal experience to see the Lord. He wants it for the whole sake of the elect, the church of Christ. This is the strength that we join with our weakness. For if we died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. A crown awaits the spiritual athlete who finishes her course. And Paul says to Timothy, remember Christ Jesus risen from the dead. It's this shorthand way of saying, remember Easter always. Remember Easter morning. Let the eyes of your heart be trained and fixed on the glory of the empty tomb. The risen Christ, who Scripture says, for the joy that was before him, beyond the cross, endured the cross, despised its shame, and where is he seated now? At the right hand of the Father, ruling over all things in heaven and on earth. Look also at Paul, bound in chains as a criminal, and yet, what is he saying at the end of his life in that dark Roman prison? The gospel is free. And his eyes are gazing into the future glory that awaits him. These are the icons we have of patient endurance. Endurance that does receive its reward in eternal glory. I've mentioned a few saints today, and I want to mention one more in closing. Saint Teresa of Avila, a saint who patiently endured much suffering herself. I like her because she was feisty and a bit spicy too. So there's a story of Saint Teresa who was in a horse and carriage accident, which threw her into the mud. And when she's in the mud, she feels like she hears the Lord say to her, well, this is how I treat my friends. And Saint Teresa responded to the Lord and said, well, no wonder you have so few of them. On another occasion, Saint Teresa, looking into our hope, said, when we get to heaven, we will look back on the most horribly painful life on earth as no more than one night in an inconvenient hotel. Which harkens back to the psalmist who says, for 1,000 years in your sight, our bed is yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. Remember, you're in for the fight of your life. So remember what you're fighting and training for. If we endure, we're going to reign with him. And that's what this is all for, to be able to stand before his throne and to stand there like Paul, like Timothy, unashamed, to have endured all suffering for his namesake. Nothing that we endure here on earth will compare with the weight of glory we witness on that day. Nothing. And that glory will be unending. The eternal glory that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.